guys did a great job tonight. Thank you for leading us in the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. All right, if you have your copy of God's Word tonight, if you'll turn to the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read a verse of Scripture here, and then I want to turn over and read another verse of Scripture. And we're in the middle of a series, Why Church, and on Thursday nights I've been taking you through church history. And I know that it can be a little bogged down and there be information and it can appear to be boring at times when you get overloaded with information. But I think this is something that we need to hear as the church. You need to understand how the church got where it is and why we're where we are today. And so we've been going through the different ages of church history. And we got to the point of imperial Christianity. And at that point, around 300, 400 A.D. is where we're at now. But what began to happen in that period is that the Word of God began to be attacked. And so I've been taking the last couple of weeks to talk about how we got the Bible, how we got the Word of God, how the Word of God came about. Now, I am not a Bible scholar, so there's people that can say it better than I can. There's people that can teach it better than I can. I'm just trying to give you some facts, and if you want to study yourself, I think that's a great idea. But I'll just lay some simple things out there to you, give you some scriptures, walk through some of this, and begin to lay a foundation of understanding of how we got the Word of God. Can we trust the Word of God? Can you and I trust the Word of God? And we can trust the Word of God. And but in order to trust the Word of God, we have to have a sure understanding of how we got the Word of God. And when you begin to read Scripture and you begin to look through this, you begin to see, oh man, it's in the Bible already. We already know it's just a matter of reading it and studying it and knowing that it's there. And I want to tell you, this book is more reliable and more trustworthy than any piece of literature or any piece of written history or any piece of written, any recorded written history in all the world. This is the most reliable and the most, there's more facts that prove that this is real than in the history of any type of writings that are out there. But what has happened is our culture has led us to believe that there's a delusion about the facts of the Word of God. There's really not this scope of secrecy surrounding the Word of God. I mean, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of things that point to the fact that the Word of God is what it is. And so, but I want to take you through some of these and just help you kind of bring an understanding and in our mindset show us that the Word of God is what it says that it is. You know, we talked about it last week. I gave you three criterias that one of the books of the 27 books of the New Testament, the criterias that those books had to meet. And they are common criterias the book had to meet in order to be a part of the New Testament. And these are just basic criterias. Number one, we said that the apostolic witness of the book. There had to be an apostolic witness of the book. In other words, for one of the books of the Bible to be included in the 27 books of the New Testament, there had to be written by or apostle or one who was closely associated with the apostles. That was criteria. That was the criteria by which the early church fathers used to identify the books of the Bible that were inspired. You say, well, how do we know that? Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples to go and to teach them, disciple them, disciple nations, teach them doctrine. What were they to teach them? They were to teach them about Jesus and teach them about the works of Jesus. And we went through some scriptures on that. Ephesians chapter 2. We talked about where it said that the Word of God was laid by what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And so we talked about the prophets. The word prophet there means present tense. The meaning is men inspired, filled with the Spirit, apostolic age men associated with the apostles. That's what it meant by prophet. It was a present tense masculine noun. It means a continuation. It means that it was a word that meant that when it talked about prophets, it talked about present tense, modern day prophets that God used. And those were men who were associated with the apostles. And so, in order for the book of the Bible, there had to be an apostolic witness to the book. Now, I don't want to go back through all of that, But you can get on the internet and listen to the tape if you missed that. The second thing, in order for a book to be a part of the Bible, it had to be conformed to the rule of faith. And what I mean by that, for any book to be a part of the New Testament, it had to be consistent with the Old Testament. There had to be a consistency in the New Testament book that did not contradict God in the Old Testament. And so Christianity was built upon the foundation of Judaism. We all know that. And so the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. All through the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted. Now here's what's interesting. I did not know this until recently. I may have heard it before. But Jesus quoted every book of the Old Testament. Isn't it amazing that Jesus himself quoted every book of the Old Testament? In other words, Jesus himself verified what the Old Testament was, what concluded the Old Testament. We talked about the story of the men on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus sat with them. And the Bible says that Jesus showed them, taught them all from the beginning of the law and the prophets and the writings. Jesus opened their understanding. And so Jesus qualified the Old Testament. But it had to be conformity to the rule of faith. There had to be a New Testament. The New Testament had to come in alignment with the Old Testament. The New Testament is a foreshadowing, a fulfillment of what was in the Old Testament. And a consistency of that. And so there was a consistency with what was taught in the Old Testament. Thirdly, it had to be widely accepted by the first century church. And so you say, well, what, you know, who decides that? Well, it's interesting because the 27 books that circulated through the first century church were divinely inspired and were accepted by the church fathers. Not only those who were apostles and those who were associated with the apostles, but men like John had discipled men like Polycarp and Arenas, and men who had been discipled by the apostles, where the apostles passed on the New Testament to these men. And so these men were widely and carried with them, widely accepted of the New Testament. The 27 books circulated, and the New Testament was really put in place and had been completely finished and accepted by the church by 150 AD. By the first part of the second century, the canon of the New Testament had already been accepted by the church. Those books that had been inspired by the writings of the apostles and those who were associated with the apostles. Now here's what is interesting that I find. There are many books that didn't make it. And of course, many books that had been written maybe by other Christian leaders that did not make it in. They were just not considered divinely inspired. They didn't meet the criteria of conforming to the rule of faith. They didn't meet the criteria of having an apostolic witness to the book. But each of these books of the New Testament were widely accepted by the first century church. There was no question about that. Now, what happened was, here's what I think is interesting. Not only was it confirmed by the apostles and the church fathers, but the Word of God was also confirmed also by its enemies. In the first century there, there was a man who was born in 90 AD and lived to 160. His name was Marcion. And Marcion was a man who had intended evil toward the apostles and the Word of God. And this is what's interesting. He was excommunicated from the early church. Now, when I say excommunicated, I don't mean like the Catholics talk about excommunicated, because there wasn't a Catholic church. But he was excommunicated. He was he was asked to leave. He was put out of the church because of adultery. And guess who put him out? Guess who asked him to leave the church? It was his father, who was the bishop of the church that he was a part of. And it was because of his adultery. And he was, and what happened is that he thought that the Word of God, he thought that the Bible was too rigid on certain things. So here's what he did. He makes his own Bible. And so Marcion makes his own Bible, and this is what he does. He does away with marriage in the Bible. He removes all sexual sin out of the Bible. He does away with the Old Testament, and he does away with the God of the Old Testament. And what happens is that he does away with most of the books of the Bible, and when he finished, the only books that he had left was the Gospel of Luke and the 10 epistles of Paul. And what he did was he went in and cut out everything that had reference to the Old Testament because he didn't believe the Old Testament was God's Word. So he had the book of Luke, and he had the epistles that were written by the apostles, and he cut out every, just like Jefferson did. When Jefferson took all the miracles out of the New Testament, and he made the Jefferson Bible that we talked about. And so Marcion had done this, and so Marcion dies. On his deathbed, Marcion gives this huge speech on his deathbed. But one of the things that he does on his deathbed is that he confirms that the 27 books of the New Testament were 27 books that were accepted by the early church. And not only were they accepted, he admitted that the apostles were the ones who wrote those books and who confirmed those books, even though he was an enemy to those books. And so it's interesting that not only did those who were the apostles claim that these were the books of the New Testament, the enemies of the New Testament proclaimed that these were the books that they were against. It's interesting because books by Phileo, who were secular writers, and Josephus also wrote about the 27 books of the New Testament, also confirmed that these were the books that were confirmed by the early church. And so there was this widely accepted by the first century church. The first century church, that was the criteria of the Word of God. And so what we have is now, can we trust the Word of God? Well, we can trust the Word of God because we know that these books were laid upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, number two, the second question is, not only can we trust the Word of God, but the second question is the Word of God accurate? Now, the question is the Word of God accurate or is it a hoax? And that's the question that we have to ask. And when we begin to look at these verses of Scripture, if you'll look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 16 through 21. And then I want to look at 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. Now let's look at this. It says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunning divisive fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We have heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which we do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day of dawns and the morning star rises in their hearts." Verses 20 and 21, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God that spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now that's a great verse of Scripture. Is the Word of God reliable? 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, look what it says. It says, "For we did not follow cunning devised fables." In other words, that word there, mythos or myths in the Greek, tales, lies. We did not follow fables or lies or things that were made up, for we followed the Word of God. Everything that the Lord, they said, look, we didn't just make this up. We eyewitnessed. We saw what Jesus did. We were there. We didn't just hear about it. We didn't just make it up. We were eyewitnesses to everything that was done. And listen, I love what's used here. When you read this, Peter said, "I saw." When you read through this, he said, "We witnessed it. We saw Him. We heard Him. We touched Him. We handled him. You can feel the authentic and the authenticity of their words. They said, look, we didn't just somebody just tell us this. We saw Jesus. We handled Jesus. We heard with our ears, all of our senses. We saw with our eyes. We held him. We beheld him. We were with him. And so this is emphatic. This is not tales that we are making up. We are eyewitnesses to what we see. And so the word, the accuracy of the word of God. 2 Peter tells us, man, we saw this thing. This is not something that we just made up. Now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Again, we heard, we saw, we've seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, the word there is that word logos that we talked about last week, which means logos. It's a word. It means a present tense word. What's the present tense word? The teaching of Jesus. The word of God. Jesus was the word. Okay? The word of life. The life, verse 2, the life that was manifested, that we have seen, we have bore witness, declared to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that we have seen and heard and we have declared to you that you also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What are they saying? Listen, they're doing exactly what you do in a court of law. What do you do in a court of law? How do you prove? I've been seeing on TNN, they've been replaying these OJ trials. Anybody been watching that? Y'all probably don't care like I care. And we've been watching the OJ, and they got all this evidence against OJ. And, you know, and some say he did it, some say he didn't, some say, you know, and all this. But let me tell you how you could prove whether OJ did it or not. Let me tell you what would unequivocally finish this case, boom, right off, is if somebody saw him do it, who was an eyewitness, right? So that's powerful. So when the scripture says we were eyewitnesses, that's a powerful statement. That would pass in a court of law, because nothing can deny someone who sees someone who sees with their eyes or beheld or hold or experienced something. That is something that is real and living. And that is exactly what the apostles are saying. They're saying, listen, you don't understand. We're not just telling you something. We live this thing out, and we prove, and we're proving that this thing is what it is. And so one of the great criticisms that gets overlooked when we talk about the Word of God, well, it's just written by men. Well, who'd you think it'd be written by? Rabbits? I mean, that's the stupidest argument. Can I tell you, if someone gives you that argument, that is the stupidest argument that I've ever heard. Well, it's just written by men. Well, who would write it? 5-year-olds? I mean, think about that for a moment. I mean, men wrote it. Well, of course men wrote it. Men write. That's what men do. Men write. And so what's amazing is that we overlook the fact that we say, well, men wrote it, but we don't excuse anything else that men write, right? When you go to school on Monday or when you went to college, you didn't get up and say, well, hey, I'm not sure that this calculus book is right because men wrote it. I'm not sure this science book is right because men wrote it. We don't question anything else like that, but we'll question the Word of God like that. And we'll come against the Word of God like that. I mean, the question is not, was it written by a human? It was. The question is it accurate and is it authoritative and is it reliable? The Bible says it was written by men who were inspired by God. So when somebody says to me, well, men just wrote the Bible. That's right, they did. No kidding. 1 point for you. I mean, we think sometimes, and when we think like that's a big obstacle. The question is not whether or not men wrote it. The question is it accurate? Is the Word of God reliable? Is it accurate? Here's a couple of things to help you with that argument. I find it interesting. Number one is, there's various differings but consistent sources. When you begin to think about the Word of God and the reliability of God's Word, think about this with me for a minute. The Word of God was written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Later, it was translated into the Greek Vulgate, later on years ago, into Latin when the Roman Empire fell, and in the late 400s it was written into the Latin Vulgate. Latin's a hard language to learn. I had to take that a small course of that in seminary, and I hated every minute of it. Latin, owes me. First it killed the Romans, now it kills me. And matter of fact, Professor O'Neill, who comes to church here, teaches Latin over at Hanover College. And that is a hard language to learn and to know. And but it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And now, when I was in seminary, we took a classical Greek class. It was the hardest class. The only reason I passed it was because I became friends with this dude who was really smart. And he was so smart, I couldn't understand what he said half the time, but he helped me study. And I hung on to him. He became my buddy. I bought him cheeseburgers. I bought him pizza. At the canteen, I gave him extra money on his account so he could get cake and stuff in the lunchroom. But I passed that class. Had it not been for him, I would have failed and been kicked out. But we studied classical Greek, and we had to interpret Plato's Apology of Socrates, and we had to translate that from Greek to English. And I had no idea what I was doing. It was the hardest thing that I ever did. But here's what's interesting about the Greek language. When you begin to talk about the lexicon and the etymology of the Greek language and the grammar of the Greek language, you can take a Greek word. One Greek word could have six English meanings. Do you know that? That's what's difficult about it. And the way that you interpret whether or not a Greek word means a certain thing is the very tense that it's spoken in. Like Sunday when I was talking about baptism. The word baptism comes from one Greek word, which means to be baptizo. But it has three separate meanings. And determining what tense it's used in determine what that meaning is. That's how difficult the Greek language is. So the Word of God was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. The Old Testament was later translated to what we call the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Septuagint means 70. Because in the late 500s, there were 70 men that were appointed to translate the Hebrew text into Greek language. And so it's amazing. The Bible is incredible because there was this various sources, but there's this one consistency, the Hebrew translation and the Aramaic translation and the Greek translation all translated the same. There was no variance in them, no differences in them. And the reason is the Bible was written on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. Multiple races, multiple cultures. It's interesting because for the Bible not to be in such array, because the differences in cultures, it's like going from being down in the South to going up North. You know, you go down to Texas and Arkansas, every time you walk into a restaurant, you know what they do? They put a bowl of chips in front of you with salsa. Now, they don't do that here. But that's just their culture. That's just what they do. I was in New York City one time on business with the company I was working for, and I was in front, and I saw this lady was behind me, and I went to open the door for her, Rick, and she stopped and looked at me and went to the other door and went in. I mean, I was taught, hey, you open doors for ladies, right? I opened the door for her. She's like, what are you doing, you goofball? And she goes, opens the door herself. I mean, that's New York City. That's just the way it is. It's a difference in culture. The Bible was written over three continents, different cultures, but yet it remains and it keeps its accuracy and it doesn't change. It doesn't, there is no difference in its writing. There's a consistency that is in there. There is a consistency in how the Word of God is written and in that consistency. Now listen, the Bible was written by over 40 authors. 40 authors. Moses and Isaiah, who were parts of royal families. Moses, until he was 40 years old, grew up in the palace of Egypt. Isaiah, they believe, was a relative of King Uzziah and grew up in the palace of King Uzziah. But the Bible also was written by Amos, who was a fig farmer, and David, who was a shepherd, who later became king. Peter, who was a fisherman, and Matthew, who was a tax collector. All of these cultures, all of these different various things, 40 authors of the Bible, and over a period of 1,600 years, the Bible was written. I mean, think about that. 40 authors, 1,600 years that the Word of God was written, and there's a consistency in the Word of God. Now, there's a big difference between 1970 and 2016, right? How life changes, the world changes, and life changes. Can you imagine 1,600 year difference? But yet the consistency of the Word of God has not changed. It has remained the same. Why is that? Because men did not write by their own way. They wrote by inspiration of God. They didn't write by making up. They wrote by hearing the Spirit of God. Moses wrote things he did not understand. David wrote things he did not understand. David wrote about the crucifixion 1,500 years before the crucifixion. And crucifixion had not been invented until the Romans invented it in 200 B.C. But David wrote about it in Psalms 22. But he was writing by the inspiration. How can a man who's 1,500 years before the crucifixion, there was no crucifixion, write about it? I'll tell you why. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Over periods of time, 1,600 years, the Word of God was written. That consistency in the Word of God. Men under inspiration over this period of time. Number two, there's an overabundance of early textual evidence. This is what I find interesting, is that even though there's differences, but there's consistent sources, this is what's most amazing. There are 5,000 manuscripts, copies of Scripture. 5,000 copies of manuscripts of Scripture. None of them contradict and none of them differ from one another, even though they've been copied and translated in different years. Now, here's what's amazing about that. The Word of God, most of these manuscripts can be dated back to 150 AD, which is like 120 years within the time that Jesus lived, and only 60 years from John. And so these 5,000 manuscripts, copies, translations that were written in this period of time that have been passed down through history. We have 5,000 manuscripts of the Word of God that does not contradict itself. Now, to put that in perspective, let me share this with you. Now, years ago, there was a preacher. His name was, I know I'd forget his name. He was a Baptist preacher that lived in Bristol, Tennessee. Lester McKenna. Lester was a Baptist pastor, and he was retiring. And so he called me and some friends over one day, and he said, "Pastor Shane," he said, "I want to give you something." He said, "I don't have any use for him anyway." And he gave me a 2-volume set of what was called the Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. And what it was a 2 volumes. They were very rare books that he gave to me. At that time, he said that in the 1960s, he paid $150 for each book. The last I looked, each book was worth about $400 when I had it. And that was back in the year 1998, around 98, 99, 2000, somewhere around there. And I end up giving the books away to someone, and I have no idea where they are now. But what it was is Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars was the stories of all the battles of Julius Caesar and all the conquering and all of the wars against the Gauls and the fight against all the Burgundians and all of the fighting that went on there with Julius Caesar in around 200 BC when the Roman Empire began. Now here's what's interesting. Do you realize there's only 10 manuscripts of Julius Caesar's Gallic of Wars? 10 manuscripts. And listen, here's how old they were. They surfaced 1,000 years after the death of Caesar. And there's 10 of them. But yet everybody says this is a classic. This is what happened. This is true. This is the life of Caesar. These are the battles that Caesar fought. These are the battles that were fought by Caesar. And they use these and they say, this is fact. They teach them in history classes, in classical Roman history. They teach it in universities. I guarantee if you went over to Hanover and took a Greek classical class, they would tell you that those manuscripts, or they teach them as though they're fact. But they only have 10 manuscripts. But the Word of God, we have 5,000 manuscripts that were at least only 120 years after the death of Jesus. These were 1,000 years after the death of Caesar. But it goes to show you, and then all of a sudden, we realize that these 5,000 copies of the New Testament, how amazing is that? How amazing is that to have that? But we think that the Word of God is some hidden thing. And we gotta, is this really it? Is this really it, like it's a big secretive thing that's been lost and we've found. Listen, there's more proof that this exists than most anything that's been written in history. The Word of God has been preserved by God. But the lie of the enemy is to tell you that this thing is old, that it's rusty, that it's dry, that it's wore out. But this thing has lived through the ages. It's living and it's real. God has preserved it and watched over it. That's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were such an incredible find in the 1950s. You know why? Because it was founded, and the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. I don't have time to get into it, but interwoven in that was the book of Isaiah. Do you realize that the actual translations off of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what were the Dead Scrolls? They were found in the Qumran caves. They were hidden during the time of the Crusaders who were hiding from the Roman Empire. Who set a law to destroy every works of the Word of God. Those leather parchments were written on and they were hidden in the Qumran caves and they were found in 1950. They pulled them out and they were copies of the book of Isaiah. They were scrolls of, and guess what? They had them translated by Hebrew Union College. Some of them were sent over to Cincinnati at Hebrew Union College. What did they find? That every word that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls matched every word that's in your Bible. There's not one jot or tittle that's missing. Every word confirmed. And that's what made it such a huge discovery. Listen, this thing has not... Listen, yes, it's men who wrote it, but men who were inspired by God. Let me tell you, He could set the moon in place and the stars in place and give the seas their boundaries and give the mountains their place. If He could create man and breathe in man and give you life, He can protect this and keep this living and alive and preserve it for our lives. We can be secure in this thing. It's not even close. It's not even close. It's not even a close argument. It's not even close. And so, the Word of God, the abundance of early textual evidence of the Word of God. Number three, the writing of the early church fathers, F.F. Bruce and Dr. Bruce Metzger, who is the professor of emeritus at Princeton, who wrote many definitive works on the New Testament. This is what he said. He said, even if we did not have the 5,000 textual manuscripts, by the writings of the early fathers that we do have, and their translations and their preaching and their own writings, we would have enough to be able to put together the New Testament. From the church fathers themselves, not counting the manuscripts that we have. Are you beginning to see the overabundance? You said, well, I don't know if I can believe all of that, because what about some monk who decided he's going to change the translation? Well, what if there was a mad monk? What if there was a mad monk? You realize what he'd have to do? You realize the effort it would take for him to forge 5,000 copies? You imagine what it would take for him to forge the copies of all the writings of the church fathers and begin to... You realize the effort that would be taken even if we did have a mad monk? I mean, it just... And I'm sure there were some men, you know, heretics in the day like Marcion and these men. And we talk about... It's funny. You know, they made a big deal out of this Gospel of Judas. Y'all seen this on the... MSNBC and all them here lately, they made this big deal about the finding of this Gospel of Judas. And it's interesting. ABC, of course, is going to make it big because ABC stands for anything but Christ. And and so they did this story about the Gospel of Judas and all the copy. Listen, let me tell you about the Gospel of Judas. It was dated back to 350 A.D., which is exactly 300 years after Christ, first of all. Second of all, the Gospel of Judas was found in thousands of fragmented pieces. It wasn't even a whole manuscript. And what they did not know, they filled in. Huh? What they didn't know, they filled in. I mean, so and all of a sudden, oh, this changes things. This changes the Word of God. This changes the accuracy of the Word of God. This gospel that we found, this hidden gospel of Judas, it's evidence. We've got 5,000 copies of manuscripts, and you got one gospel that's in fragmented in thousands of pieces, and they had to make up words to put it together. But this is truth, but this ain't. Do you see the reasoning behind that? So it's not a matter of whether or not we... Look, it's a matter of faith anyway. But I believe we're living in a day just like any other, you know, just like the first century. I believe that we live in a day when there's extreme spiritual hunger in our culture. But I also believe that at the same time, we live in a day when there's extreme spiritual darkness. And I believe the church is under attack. I believe the Word of God is under attack. I believe the media and Hollywood has put the Word of God under attack. We know that for sure. I got 3 minutes. Give me 3 minutes. It's not five. Because I want to finish this. I want to finish this. I'm going to finish I'm going to finish this right here real quick. And turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'll read this verse of Scripture to you. You can DVR to Hoosiers and watch it. They're going to win anyway, so it doesn't matter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, here's what we have to expect. We live in a culture, an hour, and the day we live. Listen to what Peter says here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Look what he says. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. What did he say? Listen, in the last days... Why are we acting like the persecution that's coming on the church is some strange thing? Why are you acting like the fiery trials that you're walking through is a strange thing? He said, look, in the last days it would be like this. It would be like this. Listen, here's what we've done as the church. We speak the blessing of God over the church. That's all good. We all can receive the blessing of God. But we have bottle-fed the church to think that if you walk through a trial or you're walking through a fire, that something's wrong with you. Nothing's wrong with you. Temptation's going to come. Trial's going to come. Fiery trial's going to come. The church is going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. It's not all Cadillacs and big houses and money bags. Y'all hear what I'm saying? I believe in prosperity, but I'm telling you, we have spoon-fed that so much that when people walk through a trial, we think something is wrong with them. It's a sign of the last days. And it's only going to get worse. Pull up your bootstraps. Buckle in your belt. Grab the Word of God. Get it in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Step out and don't be ashamed and walk through it with boldness, because when you come out on the other side, God has done something in you. Huh? Yeah, the church is going to be persecuted. I'm going to give you all a secret, okay? Y'all ready? Got your pens ready? Not everybody's going to like River Valley Community Church. Huh? Yeah, you right? Not everybody's going to like it. Why? Because when you hold fast to something, when you hold fast to truth in your life, in your personal life, not everybody's going to be on board with you. There will be some fire. Peter said, what's wrong? Listen, it's coming. Don't be surprised by it. Why are you surprised by that? Why has that shocked you? Listen, I want to tell you, in our culture, we went from our culture rejecting Christ to now it's entertainment to make fun of the body of Christ. Y'all hear what I'm saying? They make fun of us now. We are entertainment to Hollywood. We are entertainment to the media. All you got to do is have someone get on the media and talk about Christ or someone. Look what they did to Tim Tebow, right? Look what they're doing to people who stand up for God and talk. Look what they're doing to, I'm not even going to go in all that. Why? It's entertainment to make fun of us now. It's entertainment to make fun of believers now. He said, why are you surprised by this strange analogy? Why are you surprised by all that you are seeing and all that you've seen? The reason is because the truth is. And so I'm closing with this. Stand with me. I'm going to close with this and leave you with this fact. I love those scriptures we read tonight because it said that we seen, we heard, we handled, we held. And 1 John 1 through 3, they're powerful verses of scripture. Let me just give you some perspective. And I ain't criticizing, I'm just giving you some perspective. There's not been one archaeological find to prove or to justify the Book of Mormon. Not one. Not been one. Joseph Smith, there's never been an eyewitness to Joseph Smith and his receiving of the gold tablets, which where he got the Book of Mormon. Now, there were two that said they eyewitnessed it, but later on their deathbed, as they were dying, they recanted. Mohammed, he can't claim that there's an eyewitness. Never has the Quran, never was there an eyewitness that saw the giving of the Quran to Muhammad. And never did anyone see his ascending into heaven, giving the Quran and his ascending back. Never, not one eyewitness. Not one eyewitness. It's not nowhere. None of those. But get this. The Bible says that when Jesus rose again, 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. Not just 500. And it wasn't just his disciples, it was everyone. Until he ascended to his Father. 500 eyewitnesses. How many know if you were a lawyer, I'm not a lawyer, but how many know you could build a pretty good case on 500 eyewitnesses if they were in the courtroom with you and your lawyer brought you one after the other, 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 after the other. Well, let me tell you this tonight. He's got one other eyewitness. And it's me. Because what he do, he beheld me. He captivated me. He changed me. And I'm an eyewitness to the transforming power of this book and the truth that is in this book. I don't need 50 discoveries to prove to me that this book is real. I don't need someone else finding some other manuscripts in the mountains of Judea to prove to me that this is real again. You know why I know it's real? Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And for 29 years and almost 30 years, I've been walking with the Lord. And He has changed me. He's renewed me. He has been there with me. He's walked with me. He's helped me. He's corrected me. He's loved me. And He's done more for me than what anything else could be done for me. And every time I open this book, there's a new revelation that God speaks to me about. And there's something fresh. There's something new every day, every morning, daily. He changes me. Daily, He works in my life. And it's not something in the past. It's something that is present and now. Isn't that powerful? Is the Word of God reliable? Absolutely it's reliable. Because it changed you. And it changed me. Father, we thank you tonight and we love you. I love you for the fact that I don't have to worry about the attacks that come against your word or come against your people. For God, I know that truth has set me free and that God, what has transformed me was nothing of myself or nothing of anything that was human or anything that was natural. You supernaturally transformed our lives. And so, Father, we believe in the authenticity of your word and the authenticity of who you are. We believe you're a resurrected Savior. You're not a Savior that's in the grave, but you're one who is risen and living today, even working out the affairs of us. And so we thank you today, God. We thank you that the word of God is living and true, that God, it pierces our hearts and to our souls, even to the marrow of our bone, and it transforms us. Lord, we pray that, God, we will continue to believe that you are God and there's nothing that is impossible for you. For this word is our source of life. Thank you, Jesus, for truth, for its truth that has set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all of God's saints said, amen. Amen. Okay, now before you leave, we're having a special birthday party tonight. And you don't know whose birthday it is, but we're going to get ready to tell you. We have a cake back there for someone, and we just wanted to recognize their birthday because we're their family, and we just want to. So can we sing happy birthday to that special person tonight? And I don't know if you know who it is, but it's Nick's birthday this week. And so we want to sing happy birthday to Nick, okay? Y'all ready? Let's sing together. You ready? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Nick. Happy birthday to you. Many more. And we got you a cake. And so if you want to stay and have some cake, I know there's many others that may have birthdays.